for Jesus' sake. It doesn't take a lot of reading of Paul's letter to the Galatians to discover that it's somewhat distinctive, at least in tone, from all the other letters written by Paul. You can't help but be convinced, initially when you read it, there's something very hostile in the tenor of his speaking to these people. He's aggressive in seeking to obtain his goal, which is to denounce those who were seeking to pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, he's speaking in this manner, and it's quite obvious why he's doing so, because the Apostle Paul himself understands that the gospel of Christ is itself the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth, as he tells us in Romans 1, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or to the Gentile. But what the apostle understood and what we do well to understand is that the power of the gospel consists in its purity. And we live in a generation where the gospel is spoken of variously. But there's no various ways to speak about the gospel. We understand it in a singular sense. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. If you ever have time to listen, or if you ever care to listen to Roman Catholic service, you find that they speak about the gospel, but almost invariably when they speak of the gospel, they're referring to those things which are done, the doings of men, good works, in other words. Paul has a totally different approach. Paul's gospel, our gospel, the true gospel of God, the Bible gospel, is the power of God, this dynamic of God that brings salvation. The apostle refers to it here. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. What was Paul's preaching? Well, it wasn't the wisdom of men's words. It wasn't the kind of philosophical genius, and it was philosophical genius, of the first century. Very brilliant academic men had contrived and carved out different ways and images of deities that could some way be helpful to individuals and communities. Paul lived in the midst of such. He belonged to a religious system that, again I would remind you, had long since been corrupted. We have, in a sense, this great duration of silence between the close of the Old Testament, the opening of the New Testament, this 400-year period. And it's very difficult to conceive, and you would need to read the screeds of history to understand the nature of the corruption that took place during those generations. It wasn't new, it wasn't initiated during that period, but it certainly gained ground in that period until you arrive in the Gospels, the coming of the Son of God into the world, and you find this apostate religion that we refer to as Judaism. And of course, it was this Judaism that the Apostle Paul had such a great affection for. Again, he speaks of it here, that he profits in the Jews' religion above many, my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Traditions, in a sense, had overcome the truth. They had, in a sense, drowned the truth. That overwhelmed the truth. And it was tradition that prevailed. And the truth of God was, to say the very least, marginalized in first century Judaism. So it's for that reason that Paul speaks in this hostile manner, as a kind of a holy indignation that is shot right through this letter. He's concerned to address the issue. His opening salutation is brief, But he hits the nail on the head. He comes right to the point. I marvel, as soon as we hear the amen of verse 5, we then have verse 6. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Now, as I've tried to say to you before, the gospel of Judaism, if I can use that language, wasn't simply another denial of Jesus Christ. There was some accommodating on the part of Judaism to the gospel in order to gain back those who have been won by the gospel back into Judaism again. So what they actually were doing was they were saying, look, you need some Judaism to be attached to the gospel. The gospel, yes, that Christ died, yes, but you need something more. And it's this notion, this idea of more, that the Apostle Paul is so hostile in his approach to. What was the reason for it? Well, the reason for it was this was a diluting or a compromise, if you like, to use a more popular word, of the gospel of Christ. It was a kind of a reductionist theology to do away with some things, to add in some new things that were suitable to the mind, certainly of first century Jews. The whole book teaches us, and I'm not going to go through the whole book, you'll be happy to know this evening. The whole book reveals to us two things. First of all, it reveals to us the nature of man, and secondly, the need of man. The nature of man and the need of man. And I would say with some measure of confidence, there's not another New Testament book that relates these truths more clearly, more evidently, than Paul's letter to the Galatians. What do we understand about the nature of man? Well, we understand this, that with regards to the gospel of Christ and the great essentials that are needful to be known by man to come to a true saving relationship of God, we find that man is totally ignorant. Now, of course, I read to you from Romans 1. There's something in man that testifies of God. There's a kind of a general understanding. There's something in us that enables us or demands of us that we look beyond ourselves. That's not what I'm speaking about this evening. Man is readily ignorant of the nature of God himself. He doesn't know the nature of God. And the problem is, whenever he comes face to face with the God of the Bible, he recoils from it. Because what it does, in effect, is it reveals man's nature. So when a man is brought face to face with God, he sees himself. And it's this seeing himself that he recoils from. Because we have a native aversion to seeing ourselves really as God sees us. It's a real knock to the pride. It does us a great deal of injustice, we imagine, to look into the eyes of God and to view the character of God as a God who is holy and beyond us, the God who is, when we speak of holiness, is referred to in the Bible many, many ways, but as a consuming fire and as light unapproachable and so on. We know these terms, and yet it's coming to terms with these terms that is so necessary and that we have an aversion to, because to see God as he is demands something of a change in ourselves. Man is readily ignorant of the true nature of God. And that ignorance pervades all of life. It's a very difficult doctrine, of course, to communicate, because there is a sense, as I've said to you already, that God has given us something of a conscience. There's something of a godness about us. But it recoils from seeing God as he really is. And as I've attempted to say to you on previous occasions, our tendency is to create for ourselves a God with whom we can live with relative comfort. We do this as part of our native disposition. We carve out for ourselves, we create for ourselves something that some way or another will satisfy this desire in us. And the desire, of course, does not include the God who made us. It's something else. First century Judaism had done this and had done so with consummate skill and had come to the conclusion that it was right. Paul felt this. No man felt it more than Saul of Tarsus, convinced always that he was right in doing what he did, even to putting Christians to death, in order that he might retain the integrity of his beloved Judaism. He's ignorant of the true nature of God. His preference is the tradition of the fathers. The second thing I think you'll find when you read through the book of Galatians is this: that man is not only natively ignorant of God, but with that ignorance, there's the attendance of impotence. Because when he comes face to face, if he comes face to face with God, if he comes to the God of the Bible and sees the God of the Bible as he is, he discovers his own helplessness, his own hopelessness. Man is natively impotent. And there's a sense in which this is evident throughout all the pages of Scripture, but whenever you come to Paul's letter to the Galatians, what you discover is that this gospel, this power of God, this revelation of the saving, redemptive work of Christ, is that which, again, man has a disdain for. Because he desires himself to make a contribution to the God of his own imagination. The God that he carves out for himself is a God who must appreciate whatever attempts man makes in order to please and appease his own created deity. Man is indeed impotent. What can we do? And the message of Paul writing to the Galatians is precisely this. There's nothing we can do. This gospel is the embodiment of truth because this gospel reveals God and Jesus Christ to us. We must not miss this point. For as we speak to men and women, we must remember just how ignorant they are of God. And we must see this attendant impotence. There's nothing they can do. And it's this that they need to be convinced of. They need to hear that they are helpless and hopeless, offended as they may be. For it cuts across this notion that we can do something in order to appease God, in order to please God. But without faith, the Bible is unequivocal, isn't it? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And it is faith which is the instrumental means by which we lay hold of eternal life in Jesus Christ. But our native ignorance is revealed in our impotence, because we never can find peace with God apart from Jesus Christ himself. And sad and tragically, as this may be, we discover something further. We find that our ignorance, our impotence, has also given birth to its own child, indifference. For contrary to what we hear so very, very often, people are not seeking after God. And I've heard it so very, very often from evangelicals, that people are seeking after God. And it's true that some people are seeking for meaning, but they can't accidentally stumble upon God. And they certainly will not go on a quest. They will not seek after God in and of themselves. They are indifferent. That's just the condition of man. That's what man is. That's the nature of man. Ignorant, impotent, and indifferent. And Paul presses this point again and again and again. And he does so against the backdrop of those who are pressurizing those in Galatia to attach something else. Something else must attend this gospel. And Paul raises the objection again and again and again. Never, never, never. No, no, and no again. What then against this background is revealed to us? What is revealed to us is, since man is ignorant, impotent and indifferent, he needs revelation. He needs revelation. That is to say, he needs enlightenment of mind and heart. He needs that to come from without. This, as I've said before, is not something that he can accidentally stumble across. No one ever accidentally stumbles across God out there somewhere. God must reveal himself to men and women. That is what is needful. The apostle again speaks about this, doesn't he? That it was by the revelation of his Son in him. The revelation of Jesus Christ and all that he is was revealed to the apostle Paul. And as it was with him, so it is with us. So it is with everyone. What is needful is this light from above. This revelation. And that's what brings salvation. It's the revealing of our ignorance. It's the revealing of our impotence. It's the revealing of our indifference. It's the revealing of our hopelessness, our helplessness. It's the revealing of God and Jesus Christ as the only solution to the human dilemma, the human problem. We need revelation. There's a general revelation that we know of the creation outside. The creation itself bears an eloquent testimony to the existence of God. But we need more than that. We need a saving revelation. We need to understand and comprehend something of the divine nature. Who and what God is. What God has done, what he is doing, and what he yet proposes to do. This is what is necessary. And the Apostle Paul puts it quite succinctly, doesn't he? This man who profited in the Jews' religion above many of his equals in his own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. What did God do on the road to Damascus? Well, he separated Saul of Tarsus from his mother's womb many years before. But on the road to Damascus, this man received a revelation. God revealed his Son to him and in him, that he might preach him among the heathen. That's what men and women need. They need divine illumination. It's as simple as that. They need a new birth. It's not something that is purely intellectual. It's much more. It impacts upon the whole of our being. This revelation of God brings to us the knowledge of God, the nature of God, his holiness, his utter aversion to our sin and sinfulness, and the only solution is Jesus Christ. Which brings me to say this. The revelation is concerning our need of a Redeemer. We need to be redeemed. We're in a slave market. We're upon a dunghill. By nature, being ignorant, impotent, and indifferent, when God comes with the gospel and by the power of the Spirit of God reveals Jesus Christ to us and through us, he does so in terms of redemption. That's what the gospel is all about. That's where it begins. That's where it ends. It doesn't involve anything else. It's the good news. And the good news, of course, is set against the bad news. The bad news of what we are. Let me remind you, ignorant, impotent, and indifferent. We need redemption. We need a redeemer. And God has sent a redeemer. He has sent his son. And the redeemer grants to us, by the shedding of his blood, eternal redemption, whereby, having made peace by the blood of his cross, we are bought from the slave market, we're taken from the dunghill, and we're set among princes. We have a redeemer, and Christ is the only redeemer of God's elect. He is the only hope of humankind. There is no other hope. We don't speak about gods, nor do we declare that there are many ways to God. We speak about the uniqueness of this Redeemer. We speak about the unction and power of this Redeemer. This is what the Bible declares, that there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is the connector, isn't he? He is the one who has brought us to God. And he did so by the purchase of his blood. He's our redeemer. Paul speaks of it, doesn't he? That he had Christ revealed to him. We discover too, since needing revelation, and the revelation of the redeemer, that we need a rule to live by. And the rule to live by is that we should love God with our heart, soul, mind and strength, our neighbours as ourselves. Of course, that's sometimes left in isolation. That's sometimes considered even apart from Christ. But he is my ruler. Christ must be born in me. He must take up residence. He must rule and he must regulate. This is not simply a change of direction for me. It's not simply a turning of the leaf or merely a change of mind. But this is a rule for life. And how do I live according to the regulations of God? How do I do this? By mere human determination? That could never be. But the rule must be regulated by God himself. For when God reveals himself to the sinner as the only redeemer, he comes and he abides. He takes up actual, literal residence within the very soul of those whom he's called to himself. And this is the thing the apostle presses again and again and again. This is not something to be considered in terms of ways, but one way. There's only one way to live the Christian life, that is, by the power of him who loved us and gave himself for us. So opinions may come and opinions go. But the wonderful thing about Christianity is it's profoundly simple, isn't it? There is one Saviour. There's one rule of life. It's not multifaceted, but it's singular in its source and in its goal. The source of God, the source is God himself, the goal is God himself. It's easy, isn't it? It's simple. And yet it's complicated with so much, and there's so much effort that goes in to making it difficult. And even by Christians themselves. And that's the thing again that we come back to when we consider the Galatian letter. It was complication, wasn't it? It was adding rites and ceremonies and regulations to the gospel. Additions. Not another denial of the gospel as they saw it, and yet it was a denial of the gospel. For Paul would put it like this when he writes to these people, "I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ, unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." The rule is Christ himself. The Spirit of Christ dwelling within the people of God represents God here on earth, whereby we function by the rule of God, the rule and the reign of Christ. That's the goal of the people of God. This is where we are. This is what we're about. We're concerned about the kingly rule of the Son of God. So our position by nature is that we're ignorant. Ignorant of God as of his nature, ignorant of ourselves, impotent to do anything about it, and sadly, most sadly, indifferent, careless. We can live a carefree life and we can cancel God out. But in actual fact, what is utterly needful is that there should be revelation. Revelation of our Redeemer's grace and our Redeemer's love to rescue us from this state of ignorance, impotence and indifference. And that we should abide by the rule, the singular rule of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. The Apostle puts it so well, doesn't he? When this revelation took place, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. He didn't return to the tradition of the fathers. He didn't return to his Judaism. For again, he says in this very same letter, doesn't he? If I build again that which I have destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. The gospel was this new message. New in the sense that the message that had been lost over a period of hundreds of years. The message that was given in the Garden of Eden. And the whole redemptive purpose and pictures and shadows throughout the Old Testament had been obliterated by additions of one kind or another. And this is a new message. A new message to make men and women new and to fit them to abide in the presence of God. And we have been made new that we should abide in the presence of God here, now and hereafter. Our rule is the word of Christ. The word of Christ that Paul would advance should abide in us and dwell in us, as he writes to the Colossians, richly. This word of Christ, this word of the living God. For it's a lamp to our feet, it's a light to our path, it's food to our souls. This book is that which directs us in the way of consistent godliness and will keep us from evil and the evil one, and will keep us and strengthen us to resist such temptations as inevitably come our way. Without him, this redemption is impossible. Without the word of God, we have no rule to live by. This is our rule. May we abide in it, and it may abide in us, and may the world see that we are the people of God forever.